What a great day already to be able to worship together, remind each other these truths, to hear the gospel over and over again and testimony and to see some being baptized. Thank you for singing that last song, which reminds us that we are not sure and steady in our own strength. It's not based upon us at all, but it's our firm foundation, Christ. And that has been true for every generation of believer in Jesus Christ. So, at this time, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, more specifically. And as you're going there, let me just say a few things. As was said in the opening today, James is going to take a little bit longer than I had originally planned with having to travel and some. So we're going to take just two more weeks through James. Thank you for your patience on that. There's just some tremendous material at the end. Even the last two verses, I just don't want to speed over it. This is my one chance on James before I don't know, the Lord returns. I don't plan on preaching on it again in the near future, so I encourage you to stick it out. But we are planning as well. We're making preparations to go through the book of Revelation. Perhaps you've heard word of that. And this coming Sunday, we'll have a guest speaker. His name is Bust Fanning. He's been a longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He'll be doing 2 hours for us. So you just come in a normal morning worship service, normal hour at 9:15, and he'll share with us from the book of Revelation. He's taught for years on Revelation. He's written one commentary on Revelation. I hear he's got a second one in the queue that he's working on. How many commentaries can you write on Revelation? But he's writing a second one. We're looking forward to that. That's next Sunday. After the morning service, we'll have a combined adult and teen Bible study hour in here where we'll hear one more hour from him about the book. He's going to overview it for us and whet our appetites for it. That evening, we'll have a reading through Revelation. Now, when I heard the announcement today, I heard that it would take a long time. I don't know about that. We'll see how long it takes, maybe an hour and a half, hour and 40 minutes. You up for that? Yes. You handle that? Okay, we will have coffee and stuff for you, too. But we'll just have two podiums down front here. We'll have Revelation 1 going. As soon as 1 is done, we'll have 2 ready and prepared. 2 will go, then 3, 4, 5, 6. We'll take one break along the way. And then we'll make it through the book of Revelation. So I encourage you to join us next Sunday night for that. It's a special thing. We just started doing this. We did this with Romans, and now we're going to do it with Revelation before we begin. If you want to read a chapter, email me this week. I'll be at a pastor's conference, but I'll be checking my email. So I am working on organizing all of the readers. Without asking, I've already had 5 or 6 volunteers. But if you want to read, just email me, and I'll set it up. And until we run out of chapters, we'll fill it in, okay? All right, so let's look at James 5 today. Last week, we started our study of the last chapter of the book of James. We started by looking at the first 6 verses. So if you weren't here last week, we looked at those 6 verses, which are the beginning of a section where James is going to encourage believers to be patient, to wait. Those first 6 verses is one of the 2 significant parts of this call, to wait or be patient. And so what James starts with is a warning, actually, to rich oppressors who were exploiting his readers, the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ who had been scattered. And his warning is quite significant. He starts out, look at verse 1, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl." Okay, not words we use very often. I don't go around telling people you need to weep and howl. But he's quite significant, and he describes the reality of their impending judgment. They thought they were getting away with exploiting, abusing the poor believers, but they're going to face judgment. It's near. They're in the day of slaughter. Remember these things? And after describing the realities of the judgment, he gives the reasons for it in that first part. But then in verse 7, he transitions. This is where we'll be looking today, verses 7 through 12. And he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, Verse 1, addressed to the rich unbelievers. Now he's going to turn it to the brothers, and he's going to tell them, these are people who have been exploited by the rich, how they need to respond. And so what we'll find today is encouragement to the persecuted in verses 7 through 12. Now at the core of our passage today will be a call for believers to be patient in the midst of their trials and experience and affliction. Have you ever had to wait for a long time before? I remember one of our children who will remain anonymous, but you'll figure it out, who was injured in the last few years. He had dislocated his thumb in warm-ups of basketball, and we were out of the area, so we traveled to the local hospital, and we entered what's called the waiting room. You ever heard of a place like this? You go into the waiting room, you know by the very name that you're going to need a little bit of patience in this room. So as we were in the room, we tried to distract ourselves and more importantly, our son. But here in this room, his thumb is kind of pointing back at him in ways it shouldn't. And he's supposed to be patient. And we waited, right? We waited for hours. You know that little like meme, 3 hours later? 4 hours later, you're running out of ways to distract. Have you ever had an experience like that? You know things aren't right, and all you can really do is wait. Perhaps some of you are in God's waiting room. Things aren't right. Things are dislocated. Things are broken. And all you can do right now is wait. Well, how's that helpful for us, and how can we go about doing that? I think that's what this text is about. Look in your Bibles at James 5, 7. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, to help us understand this passage today, I want to divide it into 5 parts. I think there's reason to do this, and I'll mention that as we go through. If you're taking notes, there's a handout. You can find it in the bulletin. You can fill in the blank and jot down some words there. I also have this PowerPoint to hopefully keep us all on track. But here, we start with the call stated. The call stated in verse 7, the very beginning. It's quite clear the command or the imperative is here: be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Okay, this is the first part where he just states or gives the call. The main call to these persecuted believers is for them to be patient. And James emphasizes this by placing the word patient right at the very beginning. And he repeats it. I don't know if you noticed this when I was reading through the paragraph. He repeats it 4 times. So twice in verse 7 you get the word patient. You also get it in verse 8 and verse 10. This paragraph is about being patient. So we need to understand more of what that means. Now, unfortunately, James doesn't use the word any other times in this paragraph. Okay, but it is used in other places. And there's one I think that's really helpful for us. It's Matthew 18, where Matthew uses it about Jesus in Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. Perhaps you remember this parable. If not, I'll remind us all. You might remember that there was one servant who owed his master, Lord, a certain amount of money, and the master came to collect, and the first servant said this. He said, "Have patience." That's our word. "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And you remember Matthew 18 and how it goes. This master is merciful and gracious. He has pity on him. He forgives him the whole debt. Right? But this classic parable, what happens next? That forgiven servant goes, and he goes to collect a debt from a second servant, a second debtor. And ironically, Jesus has this second debtor say the exact same words. "Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything." But what does this forgiven servant do? Is he patient? No, he refuses to show patience. Instead, if you've read Matthew 18, and this is in the Bible, kids, you can actually read this. He chokes him out and he throws him in the prison. He's so angry that he can't get the money from him. Now, the actions of these two men help us understand more about what being patient requires. Being patient in the midst of trials and difficulties requires a commitment to treat others with mercy, grace, and a refusal to take matters physically into your own hands. Right? That's impatience in the trial. James knows that these early believers might be tempted to strike back at the rich oppressors who wouldn't even give them money to eat. They were tempted to strike back with violence, so he commands them, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." Or therefore means in light of the impending judgment that the rich are going to experience, they need to weep, and how James tells believers to wait, to bear patiently here. I think the rest of the passage will tell us more about this, what this means. But James gives an important temporal marker for the duration of their patience right after that. Did you see that? Look at verse 7 again, the beginning. "Until the coming of the Lord." I called it an important temporal marker. How long their patience must last. Until the coming of the Lord. Now, the word "coming" here is a very important New Testament word, parousia. It sometimes carries a sense of presence, but often it means simply arrival. Until the arrival of the Lord. That's how I take it. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says he's really pleased that three men have traveled from Corinth to Ephesus, where he is at, and he mentions their parousia. They've arrived. And I think that that's what he means here about Jesus. James is encouraging believers to wait patiently until the Lord Jesus arrives. Right. So this command, then, is for them, but it's not just for ancient believers who are greatly persecuted. I want to suggest that this command is for followers of Christ in every generation. Doug Moose said this. He said, what did he say? He said, our struggles in life are challenges. Our struggles or life challenges are often the anvil on which God forms our character. God wants us to learn patience in the trial. Okay, that's what verse 7 means from my perspective. Now, I want us to think about this for a while. Okay. How do you feel about James's counsel to oppressed believers, some of them who likely lost spouses? What do you think of what he says? They say, you know, hey, these rich people, they are oppressing us. We can't go down to law courts and do anything about this. They buy judgments. What do you think about James saying, well, okay, this is what you really need to do. You ready? I got some words for you. Be patient until the Lord comes. How do you feel about what James is saying to these oppressed, persecuted believers? They're being pounded with affliction. Some are dying, and James says, but you need to be patient. we, you know, in our modern ears, might think, James is not being very sensitive here. He's not really offering, you know, help in the real world. Yeah, that's like the pastoral thing you need to say, right? Be patient until the Lord returns. He's going to make everything right. So pastors say, but what real help do you have to offer me in the world? That's what we might think. Something interesting hit me as I reflected on this passage a few days ago. I thought, how might we respond to a counselor today who offered this counsel? What would we think of? Honestly, what would we think of it? And do you really think that victims in our culture today would hear much counsel like this? You think counselors would ever tell victims these sort of things? Be patient. Wait. How long? Until the coming of the Lord. I think our reluctance to tell believers this sometimes has something to do with the cultural pressures and values that we face. Sometimes we tell people who are being oppressed what they want to hear or what our culture would want us to say. But I think there's a more significant reason for why we don't often say things like this, be patient until the coming of the Lord, and that is we might not really have this much on our radar. The second coming of the Lord is not something that we value in practice. It's not something we think about very often, perhaps. It's not something we feel or something we think is helpful to another. But men and women, James is not just giving platitudes here. He's not just saying the good pastoral little word that he needs to give. He's not just saying spiritual things. He says this because he's absolutely confident in the return of Jesus and how that's going to fix these things. You know, as I was contemplating this, I asked, may our faith in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus be just as strong as James's? Men and women, he is coming. He is coming soon. And that is the key to being patient. Knowing that is the key to being patient, to wait in our oppression and our trial. Perhaps you're struggling in the battle and feel persecuted. I tell you this, brothers and sisters, wait. Be patient. Jesus is coming soon. This is the secret of true Christian patience, and that's why I've entitled the sermon. I'm terrible at titles, but here's my title. Be patient. Jesus is coming soon. So I say unapologetically to you, the second coming is the basis of our patience. That's the call stated. Let's keep moving. What is the second point? The call illustrated. Verse 7b. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and late rains. So James wants us to understand more of what being patient looks like. And so he uses an everyday example of patience in the real world to encourage these original readers. The farmer had to wait through the planting and harvesting, through the early and late rains, as this text says, for the what? See it in the text? The, you know what verse I'm in? 7. The precious fruit of the earth. I like how he calls it precious. It's precious to the farmer in those days because it sustained life. It kept them from starvation. Farmers are an example of patience, waiting. They work, yes, but they wait for the rains and for the precious fruit. Brothers and sisters, there's a precious fruit awaiting us as well. It's so much better than any fruit you've ever tasted here. It's the glories of being with Christ forever and ever, heaven. That's the precious fruit before us. It's a call illustrated. Then he does the call, restate it. This is just like, in case you can't get it. If you're like me, sometimes you need things repeated. Look at the beginning of verse 8. You also be patient. I think he's already commanded it once, and he recalls it. He restates it. I really don't have a lot to say about this, except I'm really glad he restated it. Could it be any more obvious what James wants from his readers, from us? He wants us to wait for God to correct all the things at the return of the Lord. That leads us to the fourth point. You say, man, this is clicking right along. There are only five. Well, things slow down a little here, okay? The call amplified, verses 8 and 9. The call amplified. He will tell us what patience looks like. He's going to explain it a little bit more clearly to us. He first starts, I think, with telling us what it looks like internally. In case you can't see that slide, it's internally. And then he'll tell us what patience looks like verbally, verse 9. So internally first, though, look at verse 8, middle of the verse. Establish your hearts. Okay, just in case you think being patient means you twiddle your thumbs, you sit back, you don't do anything, he shows us what patience, the kind of patience that he's expecting involves, that there's an active component to it, and that is that we would firmly establish our hearts. This has to do with fixing our focus on Jesus. I think he says here, establish or fix your hearts, because earlier in verse 5, you might remember the rich. He talked about their hearts. What were they doing with their hearts? They were, you can look at verse 5, they were fattening their hearts as in a day of slaughter. That's not what he wants from us at all. He wants us to fix our hearts, to establish our hearts, to fix our hearts firmly on Jesus. And then he gives us a reason why we should do that. That establish your hearts, why? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. The coming of the Lord Jesus is near. These believers must fix their hearts on Christ. It's the reason or ground for waiting, and fixing our hearts is the return of Christ. Perhaps C.S. Lewis was right. I love Lewis's quote. Perhaps you've seen this before. Lewis said, the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. So again, I'm struck with the fact that, okay, so we've only done a few verses so far, and in both these verses, it's the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is at hand. It's near. And that's motivation for internally, right, fixing our heart, reestablishing our hearts on Christ. This is what patience looks like internally. Going through the trial, you're in God's waiting room, stuff's broken, stuff's not working, and you're not getting justice. What patience looks like internally is you just keep fixing your heart on Jesus. That's what we should be doing, brothers and sisters, in the trial. But then he shows us, what it looks like verbally. What does patience look like verbally? Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Okay? So, if we're to be patient, then we must control our tongues. Is that a surprise in James? No, it keeps returning to our speech. James 3 said the tongue is a fire, right? It's possible to control it. Here he reminds us, if you're going to be patient in the trial, you need to watch what you say. More specifically, he says, do not grumble, right? Do not complain against who? The rich, right? Those guys, I can't wait until the future judgment. No. It's do not grumble or complain against each other. Why would he say that? I struggled with this, but I think there's a practical human experience that we all face and we all do from time to time that might explain it. This is how I would see it. Although the persecution of these believers' faith did come from the rich unbelievers who were exploiting them, they complain against those people who are closest to them. They grumble against them. Isn't it true that when we are going through difficult circumstances, we often tend to hurt the people closest to us? Like, I'm having a terrible day, and the person who feels it the most is my dear wife. Right? And sometimes the grumbling and complaining will turn from the circumstances to her. Depression done to us, however, does not justify hurting those we love. When believers are impatient during the trial, it often reveals itself in grumbling. So James says we must avoid complaining against each other, and he gives a reason. So that you may not be judged, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Here it is again. Right? The coming of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord. I think the judge standing at the doors, in my personal opinion, is the Lord Jesus Christ again. So again, James is using eschatology and the soon return of Jesus to motivate believers to persevere in dark times. He's got the judge then standing at the doors. An idiom, a metaphor, very powerful. He's close, brothers and sisters. He's near. He could burst through the door at any time. Speaks of physical proximity. He's at the doors. When we were in the waiting room with our son, every 15 to 20 minutes or so, it seemed like a nurse would burst through the door and yell out someone's name. Remember this? You've been there before, and you're just waiting for Belford, or whatever your name is, and it's never you. Right. But to use that analogy, as we sit there and we stare at that door, and we're waiting, we're longing, we know someone's just right behind there, could take us to the treatment room. Jesus, brothers and sisters, is at the door. He's near. His coming is soon. His judgment is soon. So do not complain or grumble today. Do not grumble this week because the judge is coming soon. Sinclair Ferguson, I liked how he said this. This is a one-liner, very memorable. He said it this way. He said, "The grumbler has lost sight of the glories." When preaching on this text, the grumbler has lost sight of the glories. This is the call amplified. This is what patience looks like verbally. It's me refusing to grumble in the midst of the trial and oppression. Got one more point for you, the call exemplified, verses 10 through 12. James exemplifies what patience looks like through two examples and then through, again, it should surprise us, through our speech. The first example is verse 10. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and what? Patience. Same thing. As an example of suffering and patience, brother, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed to remain steadfast. Here, the first example is the prophets. To help us see what patience looks like, James just very briefly reminds us of the prophets. I think he's kind of like the author of Hebrews, Hebrews 11. Remember, he recalls the prophets in the by faith chapter. I won't have you read there or turn there, but I'll read you a few verses. Hebrews 11, 32, where the author of Hebrews says this. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets." Now he's going to tell us some things about the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Which prophet do you think stopped the mouth of a lion by God's power? Daniel. Quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, these prophets, they were sewn in two. Maybe Isaiah, according to tradition, was cut in half. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Men and women, those prophets of the Old Testament teach us what it means to be patient in the trial. But then what do we believe about the beginning of verse 11 there? The way I read the beginning of verse 11 is Paul's recalling a beatitude, or James is recalling a beatitude he had already given. James 1:12, you remember this? Blessed is the man. You look at James 5:11 for a second. Look at the beginning while I read this verse. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. I think in James 5, he's recalling that earlier beatitude that he had given. That blessing statement on the one who remains faithful under trial. But to help even more with it, I think in James 5:11, when he says, we counted blessed those, I think those might refer back to the prophets. Right? We count those prophets blessed who remained steadfast under trial. It's like they've already experienced James 1:12. These prophets who've gone before. Sure, I think there's a general principle here as well, but I think it's these prophets. James says something like, behold, we consider the prophets blessed to remain steadfast in the trial. So they show us what being patient means, and so also does Job, right? That's the second example, end of verse 11. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. This might not be what you immediately think of when you think of Job. So I had the opportunity to read a lot of interpreters on this passage, and you know, some were saying, well, Job, I wouldn't think of him as being steadfast. Job was self-righteous, stubborn, he insists on hearing from God in the midst of his afflictions and trials, but I would say any good reading of the book of Job insists that he was a man who endured trials. And I think he did so with patience. He didn't maybe do so perfectly, right? But in the end, the Lord was gracious to him, restored his family, restored his fortunes. And behind this all is something even more important that James points out, doesn't he? The end of verse 11, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We learn that from Job. You see that in the end, God restores his family and fortune because God does not delight in punishing. He's merciful. He's compassionate. Behind Job's trials, we learn that God never loves watching believers in pain. He loves to show compassion. I think he does that for Job. But then we've got one more verse to consider here, verse 12. You come to James 1, verse 12, you come to a verse that's really hard to place in the book. James 5, 12. I said 1:12. James 5:12. Some people think it should be connected to the verses we're looking at, 7 through 11. Others think it connects to the verses that follow. And some say, no, it's just its own little standalone verse, not really connected before or after. And so I really had to think a good bit about how to place it here. To make a long story short, I think James is ending with another verbal reminder of what patience sounds like. Okay, he had done this before, like in verses 8 and 9. He gave us an action, what we should be doing, and then he says, okay, and then here's the speech. Here's the action, here's the speech. Don't grumble. Here he gives actions, he gives two examples, and then he gives another speech thing. Do not, and notice what he says. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Here James conveys his final speech expectation with two imperatives. He starts with, do not swear. The point of the command is we're not to make oaths to affirm the truthfulness of what we're saying. Now, I'll tell you a few things I think this verse is not about. It's not about swearing, cursing, or like taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's bad, sinful. But I don't think that that's what this is talking about. This is about swearing by taking an oath. This is about oath taking. This is also not, I believe, about legal vows. Because other authors of the New Testament and characters in the New Testament took legal oaths when required. What this is about is what some would call voluntary oath-taking. Voluntary oath-taking. So in modern language, we might hear someone say, I'm telling you the truth. I swear on so-and-so's grave. Ever hear that before? That's unnecessary. Believers should never do that. We don't need to do that. Why? Because what they're doing is they're saying, okay, I'm really telling the truth. You got to believe me. Let me take an oath to make it clear I'm telling the truth. Right? To affirm that I'm saying truthful things. And James says, don't do that. Your yes should just be yes and your no, no. For a righteous believer, for a believer in Jesus Christ, when we say yes, it should always mean yes. And when we say no, it means no. We don't need to take an oath, a voluntary oath, to add to that. But this prohibition, I think, might have something to do. And this is where, you know, I'm just really digging. If you got this figured out, you need to come to me this week and tell me what you think. But in this original context, what is going on? I think some of the original readers were oppressed. They were being mistreated by the rich. And I think it could be that taking a voluntary oath like this, or a false oath, might relieve some of the debt or the oppression that they were facing. I kind of picture them a little bit like Simon Peter. Remember Simon Peter in his great denial? He's standing out there in the courtyard, and they said, hey, weren't you with him? He says, no. And then he takes an oath to verify that he's being true. What is he actually doing? He's lying. He's trying to build a false oath on top of that to get out of trouble. Maybe these believers could somehow get an extension for a loan or food or get out of the affliction they're facing if they lied and took a false oath to verify it. I don't know for sure. But perhaps you could imagine a scenario where these believers would just kind of blurt out an oath in their crisis in order to get relief. James, however, he forbids false oaths so that these believers don't fall under condemnation that's coming soon at the judgment of Christ. Instead, the second command is positive. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Taking a voluntary oath to affirm your truthfulness is entirely unnecessary for a believer. Simply say yes and no. And this is significant for James, you see. You say, like, Pastor, you're just like tacking on verse 12. You're not. He says, above all. This is a significant challenge. James puts much significance on this for the believers. And so when these afflicted believers take the easy way out, if you take it the way I am, and lie and affirm it with a false oath, they're involving the name of God in this lie. It greatly undermines what God is doing through the trial. So James says, do not take oaths, but simply say yes or no. So as we close, are you in God's waiting room? Actually, probably the proper answer to that is we all are. If you are, be patient. Jesus is coming soon. I close with what Jesus himself said. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Let's pray together. Father, it is so easy in our flesh, 2,000 years after the first coming of Jesus, for believers not to live in light of the second coming of Jesus. It is so easy for us to put our focus on the great earthly affliction and trial that we face or that our brothers and sisters face, and to offer to one another earthly assurances words of platitude concerning things like it will be better. Perhaps the governing authorities will intervene and take care of things. Perhaps other authorities will intervene to help you. But Father, it's so hard for us to live in light of the great day. This text is said over and over again that's near, that's at the door. Father, give us a greater awareness of the arrival, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be motive or incentive to my brothers and sisters in the room today to be patient, to wait with anticipation for the day when the door bursts open and we see Christ as he is. For anyone here today who does not know Christ, I pray that the thought of the bursting forth of the Son of God in the heavens to return for the church would greatly alarm them. I pray that they would turn to faith in Jesus Christ, repent of their sin, so that they too might learn the value of waiting for the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.